You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Our New Testament reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1:26-31. Now here are God's words for us today. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Our Old Testament reading continues in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 35. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, one of the most foundational realities in the book of Proverbs is that we need wisdom. We need wisdom from outside of us. We need a word to come and invade and to speak with clarity and truth to us about how to live well in the world. That's foundational and basic to what wisdom is and what we're doing here today. And so God, I pray that you would speak with clarity now from your word to give us the true measure, the true shape, the true value of wisdom. Why is it that we should come to you to learn, to listen, to think clearly about how to live well in the world? And so God, instruct us now from your word, teach us. God, may I be clear as we walk through the back half here of chapter 3 and think about the value and the shape, the kind of wisdom you give. In your name we pray, amen. I want to begin with just one of the simple pieces of background that kind of matches up well with this made-up holiday called Father's Day. The book of Proverbs, for the most part, is written from a father to his son, instructing him on how he's to rule, how he's to live his life with skill and with wisdom in really every single facet of life. Again, it covers everything from sex to how to work hard to what time you should get up in the morning to, as we talked about last week, the nature of wealth and how do you build wealth over a lifetime and how should you view different approaches to gaining wealth in the world. It literally addresses and speaks to everything. And really, for about the first 30 chapters, it's a father speaking to his son. Chapter 31, which is the best chapter in the book, is a mom speaking to her son. We'll get to that later this summer. As the mother opens up and says, "Son, what are you doing?" Is how the chapter really just kind of opens up in chapter 31, which is the most like mom thing ever, really, if you think about it. And this is what the book is. It is parents giving wisdom to, instruction to their children on how they ought to live their life in the world. It's not primarily what we would designate as kind of religious instruction or merely moral instruction. It is instructions on how to live with skill, how to do things well, how to pursue the good life, the life well lived in the midst of the world. And this is functionally one of the most foundational things of what it means to be a dad. Fathers, yours is a very, very high calling. Remarkable calling, really. That you have been placed by God on this earth, not just to earn a living, not just to kind of enjoy life as it comes at you, and not just to be the primary factor bringing fun to bear on your family's life. Although, please, fathers, make sure in that contest between who's the most fun one, you win that one. The reality is that God has placed you on this earth. He's given you children with one fundamental purpose, that you are to teach them how to live well in the world, how to think rightly about what the world is and how the world functions, and how that your children should go about living their lives and pursuing the life well lived before God. That's what it means to be a father. That is the father's vocation. That's what we're doing. And to have a day like Father's Day, a day in our culture set aside to celebrate the vocation of fatherhood, that in its essence is what we're celebrating. That you have been given as a gift from God to your children to instruct them on how to live well. Children, do not treat lightly the precious gift that it is to have a father. There are many of us who grew up for much of our childhood without a father. And many of us feel the haunting reality of the absence of a father. And so if you have a father, even if he's doesn't seem like he's that much, that good of a father, he is still a gift in your life for good or for ill, to teach you how to live well in the world. And in the midst of all that, for those of us, my father actually died when I was 15. And so I have that kind of haunting reality every time I pick up, say, like a wrench or a hammer, that no one taught me how to use this. Like, I don't know what 3/4 or 9 millimeters are with a wrench. Like, which one should I get? My wife's laughing at me. See? That's kind of the reality. And so when we come to Proverbs every single summer, one of the things that's most comforting to me is that God himself has planted this book in his word and delivered it to us. In other words, when we come in this room, like wherever you're coming from with regards to your father, God himself speaks to us as a father to impart wisdom to us. And this is a really, really strange way of conceiving of God in this particular day and age, in this particularly modern secular age. You see, we live in a modern secular age where everything gets siloed. It gets placed into its appropriate bucket. It's kind of like the world should kind of function like Barnes & Noble. So you have your religion section over there. You have your self-help function kind of section over there. You have your management and leadership and business section over here. And you've got your fiction section over there. And the books should never cross paths. One of my favorite things to do at Barnes & Noble is to take books from different sections and put them in the wrong section as a form of protest to this world that we live in. And so the world gets siloed so that everything kind of belongs in its own department. And if you begin to ask the question of, like, what would our neighbors, most of our neighbors, think about? What is the purpose of going to church? Or what's the purpose of reading your Bible? Or what's the purpose of prayer? Very, very few of them would say to learn how to build wealth. Very, very few of them would say, the purpose of going to church is to learn how to make sure that the sex in your marriage is marked by beauty and goodness and joy. Very few of them would say that the purpose of going to church or prayer is so you can learn about how to work better Monday through Friday in your job. And when we come to Proverbs, we have a God who addresses us, who speaks to us about those kinds of tangible realities. He doesn't kind of abide by the siloing of work life over here, personal life over here, self-help over here, and kind of theology or mystical prayer kind of belonging over there. God, over and over again in the scriptures, throws all of it into one big and glorious bucket, mixing it all together so that to live morally in the world this is actually one of the key insights in Proverbs. To live morally, to live according to God's law, obeying what God commands of us, is actually the best way to live in the world. It's the most skillful way to live in the world. He doesn't set apart from each other morality and skill. They actually belong very, very closely together in how we're to think about this kind of life that we're to live. One of the things that we're going to do each week as we begin to address these topics, beginning next week with sex, is kind of posit for us, how does kind of our modern secular age think about these things over against how do the scriptures or how do Proverbs speak about these things? And so one of the things we're going to revisit over and over again is a definition of modern secularism. What is kind of the spirit of the age that we live in the midst of here in Denver? And so I want to remind you again, we talked about this as we worked through those 4 weeks on justice, that secularism is not fundamentally atheistic. It does not forbid belief in God. It simply places God in his silo. It kind of puts him in the right section of Barnes & Noble and asks him to stay there. So you're allowed to be religious. You're allowed to think and pray and show up at church and read your Bibles and pray before meals in a secular society. It's just so long as you understand that your belief in God, your worship of God, your prayer to God, your reading of the scriptures, those things belong in a particular category or place for your life. They belong over here to help you out personally. See, secularism is founded on the idea that we can have a good life, a good society. We can pursue something called the common good without reference to God, without obedience to God. We can know what is good and moral and right and true. And you don't need God for that. If God helps you in the pursuit of the common good, if he helps you to be a better citizen, the kind of person that all of society believes good to be, then hey, go for it. Go to church, read your Bible, pray your prayers, do whatever that thing is. But in the end, the public square is not the place for God. Work is not the place for God. Finance is not the place for God. Public policy is not the place for God. Politics is not the place for God. That's the secular realm. That's the realm in which everyone who has common sense should be able to functionally agree about how the world ought to be. Now, what this does, particularly to somebody like me who's a pastor, is my job, as defined by society at large, is to help you be a better citizen. It's to help you simply be a better neighbor. My job is to make you more loving, more accepting, more celebratory of the things that our society celebrates. That is what religion is for, that church serves that functional purpose, to make you fit in better, to make you swim with the stream better. Well, I'm not very good at that. And so if that's kind of what our job is as a church, we're not going to be very good at it. But one of the things that does, since wisdom is largely how you live your personal life in public. It has to do with things like money. It has to do with things like how you show up at work tomorrow afternoon. It has to do with the structure of the family. It has to do with the structure of society and how these things get played out in the way that society should function at large. It is that when we begin to speak about wisdom, it belongs in categories according to kind of secular modern secularism. It belongs in categories like self-help or personal management or productivity. It belongs in those kinds of categories, not in categories like religion or theology. It was just a matter of time until that happened. For months, I've thought this is going to happen. Okay. Sorry if that was distracting. And you're welcome if it was a kind of a break from my droning on. So in a society that's trying to separate those things out, like nobody thinks like, hey, the place to go to learn skill for living, skill for finance, skill for business, skill for sex, skill for work, is church. To go and to sit and to listen to God speak from his word about how to live. Which is why what we're doing this summer is frankly strange. We our brains kind of fit this whole thing into the self-help section of the bookstore, and yet we keep calling you back into the theology department over here to listen to God. And it's also precious beyond words. I keep emphasizing this, and maybe it's just something that's precious to me, but I think it's objectively good. God speaks to us like a dad, like a really good dad, who doesn't just kind of sit in the corner and talk about highfalutin ideas, doesn't just kind of drone on about philosophy and theology. Oh, he can tell us marvelous things, as we have seen in the book of Romans. But he can also just sit down and teach us how to use a hammer and tell us what it's like to use a wrench. Couldn't even think of the name of it. This is the nature of God, the character of God. At the center of our text today is this assertion. Verse 19, I want you to see it again. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. There's two things asserted in these two verses, which are extremely important for us this entire summer. One, that this whole world was created by God. He didn't create merely some sort of religious sphere over there in which we should honor him and acknowledge him and think clearly about. No, he created every single thing that is. All of this world. The systems that have grown out of that, all those things that God has made, the ways that we function in the midst of it. When we think about things like wine and sex and food and steak and industry and clothing, all of these things have been at their root designed by God, created by God. In other words, he knows how to use it all. I got one of those meter things where you can test if a outlet, I should always pick like topics I'm better at, but this was the first thing that jumped in my mind because it's the most recent thing I used a manual on. The thing where you stick the two metal pieces into the outlet and it tells you if there's a charge there. And I got this thing and I needed to test some things to see whether there's an electrical charge. And there's this knob with all these different weird numbers and symbols on it. I don't know what any of that stuff means. So I'm looking at this thing and I'm like, I don't know how to use this. I don't know what to do with this. And then lo and behold, in the box came a book on how to use the meter thing, the electrometer. We're going to call it the electrometer because that's what I would call it if I built one. And it dawns on me as we go to Proverbs that we're going to the God who designed and created all of it. And he hasn't left us to kind of like figure things out. Some of you guys would open that box and you know exactly what you're doing and you've never touched it before, but you're just innately wise at electrometering. And so you would take the electrometer and you would find the electrical charge and it would be awesome and you knew exactly what the weird symbol was that no one looks at in normal life. You would know exactly how to use it. And then you have others of us like me who don't know any of that is. We live most of a large portion of our life in books. And so to use an electrometer is difficult and hard. And you know what a gift it is? That the guy who made the electrometer wrote a book on how to use the electrometer. Like, that's magical. And this verse asserts that the one who created sex teaches us how to use it. The one who made wine and the whole process that creates wine, he sent us instructions on what it's for. The one who gave us bodies to do stuff in this world, to create fruitfulness, to build things, to build lives. He told us how to use it. Like, this is fundamentally wonderful. We don't have to guess. We don't have to live merely based on impulse. But we can look to this one who speaks to us and instructs us on how to live in the midst of this world. And secondly, the other thing that these two verses assert, the clouds drop down dew now. Not only were the heavens established by the wisdom of God, God didn't simply build the world and kind of set it on its course, on its way, and we get to kind of make of it what we will. No, he sustains it. He sustains it. It says elsewhere in Scripture, he sustains it by the word of his power. This world was created by God and is even now sustained by God. All of it. And so we should go to the one who created it and keeps it running to learn what we're supposed to do with all of it and how we're supposed to live. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the beginning of wisdom being the reality that you're faced with a choice. A choice not between opposing voices, but really at the end of the day, to seek wisdom from yourself, to trust your own voice, or to listen to the voice of God. Proverbs asserts again and again and again that wisdom is something to be found. It's something to be gotten. It's something to be pursued. It's something to go and seek after. The phrase, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It happens several times in the book of Proverbs. But there's one time where it says the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. At the heart of everything we want to approach this summer is here, is this one foundational presupposition that wisdom doesn't grow up from within. Knowing what your body is for, what work is for, how to build wealth, what to do with food and drink and sex and family and life and all of those things are not things that simply innately grow up within you. Wisdom is not found within by listening to your own nice heart and quiet voices inside your head. Please don't listen to the voices inside your head. Wisdom is found by pursuing it outside of yourself, and namely, pursuing it from God himself. He instructs us on how to work and how to live. We're in kind of the full-fledged middle of maybe the highest holiday in our society, our culture, Pride Month. A month dedicated to the fact that wisdom and identity and who you are is to be found within. And that whoever is within should be released and be set free to kind of pursue all of its own desires, however we see fit. The scriptures hold out a vision of wisdom and the well-lived life that is diametrically opposed to that. Wisdom is something to be grasped and gotten and received and pursued. And namely, pursued from the very voice of God, the very hand of God, the Father who comes to speak to us, to instruct us, to give us an identity, to tell us what we're supposed to do with all of these strange, overwhelming desires. The God who tells us who we are and how we ought to live in the midst of the world. And when you have a world that is driven by pursuing wisdom from within, what you get is a world that is defined by fear and envy. This is what we talked about in the prayer of confession. And it's at the root of, it appears in this text as the things that the wisdom of God actually fights against. If you think about fear and envy and how it's shaped our world, fear of COVID, fear of death, has haunted our culture, shaped our culture over the course of the last year, and that's just the latest thing. Our world has been dominated by fear, and politics on the left and right are shaped and defined over and over and over again by being afraid of what the other people are actually up to. We no longer actually navigate the world of ideas and negotiate what wisdom is and how we ought to live and how we ought to pursue what is good and right and true. We simply live in fear of the far right and the far left. Or it's driven and defined by envy. How do we take what those people have away from them? Rene Girard, it's hard to even define what Rene Girard was. He was a Frenchman. He was some sort of sociologist, psychologist, crazy person. But incredibly insightful crazy person. And Rene Girard, in all of his books, essentially says one thing over and over and over again. This world and its history has been driven by, even controlled by, envy. And envy is not simply, I want what you have. It's, I just don't want you to have what I don't have. And so if I can't have what you have, I'll at least see to it that I can take away from you what you have. And we live in a day and age that is consumed with fear, which is, in one way, simply the refusal to fear God, to trust God, to know that God is sovereign, that God is God, and controlled by envy, which is functionally the opposite of love, a refusal to love, delight in the blessing of our neighbors. This is not the wisdom of God. It is not the kind of life or the shape produced by the wisdom of God. So in the last few minutes that remain, I want us to look at how do these verses describe for us what it looks like to go to this God, receive wisdom from him. What kind of life is produced? The first thing I want to set out for you is really the first couple of verses. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. The word can also be translated happy. Happy is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than the gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Look at verse 17. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. We live in an age in which everybody seems sad or angry a lot. And what's remarkable to me about Proverbs and the well-lived life is how it's not a life of ease. It's not a life that doesn't have any trouble in it. It actually, over and over again, is a life that you go to bed tired at night. You struggle to put food on the table. Struggle your whole life to build wealth. You have to navigate conflict. You have to navigate fools. You have to navigate people disappointing you. You have to navigate all the things that our culture says. These are reasons to be sad and to be overwhelmed with darkness and anger. But Proverbs holds out a life lived with wisdom that encounters all of these things and is marked by pleasantness, by happiness, blessedness. There's a posture of living life well in the world that expects difficulty. It actually embraces the idea that at night you're going to go to bed tired, like maybe exhausted. In some ways, it relishes that. It knows that you may not have enough money, you may not ever have quite enough money. It recognizes the fact that we are surrounded by some people who are, well, what the text would call foolish. That get in dumb fights, that start saying stuff and even say anything on Twitter, really. And the temptation constantly is to grab that dog by the ears or the tail. I always forget which one it is. That sees this life being lived, that sees the trouble that this life brings, that sees the pain and the sickness and the difficulty and the hardship and the limitations of this body, and isn't overwhelmed with sadness and darkness and brokenness, but is marked by rejoicing. There is so much truth that when life is hard, God meets us and comforts us. And that is precious and true. I think that's the thing that Christians, though, that have played that card over and over and over again. Do you know that it's okay to be happy? Like, it's okay to be just marked by a general sense of joy and pleasantness. That when you understand that you live in a world made by God, sustained by God, ruled by God, a God who has instructed us on how to live in the midst of that world, and the kind of life that you can live in the midst of that world can be marked by blessing, by joy. I'm not talking about some sort of weird health and wealth thing. I'm actually talking about a joy that's not rooted in your circumstances at all. It's rooted in trusting and fearing God and living according to his ways in the world. The quickest way, by the way, to erode joy, blessedness, is fear and envy. There's no gratitude in envy. You're just constantly ticked that person has that thing and you don't. There's no joy in fear. Fear not of God, but of what could possibly go wrong tomorrow. And yet the life that's marked by wisdom is marked by blessing. Not riches, blessing. Not no trouble, endless vacations, tired, weary, trying to figure out how to make things work, and happiness. So what's the shape of wisdom? Shape of wisdom is happiness. Verses 21 to 28. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid, and when you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Here is the shape of wisdom. It is marked by joy, and it's also marked by just the absence of fear. We live in a world ruled by anxiety. Everyone's reacting to what they're afraid of, what they're afraid might happen, what they're afraid of is actually really happening over there behind closed doors. And so there's this constant reactivity in our world, and yet the life of wisdom isn't marked by anxiety. It's not marked by fear. It's marked by confidence. It's marked by resting in the providence of a God who is absolutely at work in the world. He never sleeps. He never drops the ball. He never forgets what's happening over there or over there or over there. No, he sustains all of it. Again, this is not kind of holding out this thing that tragedy will never befall you, hardship will never come against you. And no, this is actually holding out a vision of saying, like, hey, you can go to sleep at night knowing that God is God. You can go to work and not have to cheat or steal or go into enormous amounts of debt or whatever the case might be, because you know that God is God. You can, as it says at the end of this text, when your neighbor comes and asks good of you, asks to borrow the butter or the car or needs some help making ends meet this month. If you have it, as it says, you can give it. Why? Because you're not controlled by fear and anxiety. Why? Because God is God. Life of wisdom, life that's marked by the absence of constant ruling anxiety and fear is grounded in the confidence that God is God. Jenny and I, a few weeks ago, had the privilege of sitting down with some people that are new to our church. And they told us a story of like needing to leave a job because of kind of a divide, a sharp divide over convictions about what is right and true and good, about what the institution was saying as she was working for them. And it struck me this week, and I was reflecting on this text and that story of like the only kind of confidence that can walk away from that situation and not sacrifice integrity, it's one that's not driven by fear. It's just driven by resting in the fact that God is God. Second thing, it's not envious. The last section of the text is not to envy a man of violence, a man who takes, a man who just gets what he wants by taking what he wants. Don't choose any of his ways. The life of wisdom is not driven by envy. It's not looking laterally constantly to what other people have to kind of determine the goodness or the lack of goodness of your life. So much of our age is just saturated with the idea that the goodness or the difficulty of your life is to be measured by looking to the left and to the right of you. How much does your neighbor have? How much do the people in that other neighborhood have? What is their life like? And if I don't have what they have, then my life is hard and misshapen and I'm missing out. That's a life that's determined not by the kindness of God, the constant provision of God for us, as he gives us unbelievable gifts every single day. Instead, we're looking to the left and to the right, to people that have more than us or less than us, and then kind of evaluating our life on the basis of what other people have or don't have. It's like on Christmas, like when your kids open their presents. There was a family that I grew up near and with. They always got their kids the exact same thing for Christmas, which I thought was like the dumbest thing ever and would have infuriated me as a child. But they couldn't like bring themselves, the parents couldn't bring themselves to give little Timmy a sword and little Joey a gun. Instead, they had to give, if he got a sword, he had to get a sword. If he got a gun, he had to get a gun. If she got a doll, she had to get a doll. If this person got a new pair of shorts, this person had to get a new pair of shorts. It was always exactly the same. They were terrified of awakening envy in anybody. I mean, this is, by the way, the core kind of tenets of socialism and communism. It is an attempt to systemically build a framework where we can somehow create a society that eliminates the evil of envy. But the reality is, it's like envy comes by not looking to God as God and receiving from his hand whatever goods and difficulties he's sovereignly ordained for you to receive. It comes from failing to see that God is God. The wise life does not live a life of constant comparison on the left or the right. It's not driven by greed. It's not driven by comparison. It's not driven by competition. It is driven by gratitude. It is driven by seeing and receiving from God all that he gives from us, gives to us, which enables us to be marked by blessedness, by happiness. It enables us to not live in fear. It enables us to live lives that are not marked pervasively by envy, by simply looking to the left or right, trying to get more, or trying to make sure that no one has something that you don't have. This is the wisdom of God. This is the shape that wisdom takes. Whether we're talking about work, or we're talking about sex next week, or we're talking about food or relationships, at its root, it begins with the confession that God is God. It receives from him, it looks to him, and it obeys him. And at its heart, it looks outside of ourselves to receive wisdom from his hand. We come now to this table with bread and wine, where God himself meets us and he feeds us and he provides for us. And there's a strange text in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that Christ has become for us righteousness from God and wisdom from God. But because here's the reality. Every single week, I give in to envy. I become anxious. I'm less marked by happiness and joy and more marked by anger and fear. Mostly anger. Like, I don't live a life often marked by wisdom. Oftentimes, I succumb to trying to seek after wisdom rooted in my own heart, my own kind of best thinking. And the reality is that I live like a fool sometimes. And in this room, we have a room full of people who struggle to live wisely. And the beauty of that promise set out for us by Paul is that Christ doesn't simply come as our moral example, and he doesn't simply come as the one imparting to us, imputing to us his moral standing, his righteousness. He also comes as an example of wisdom, a life well lived, a life lived with skill in this world, and he comes as one who imputes to us, who covers us with the very wisdom of God. So, let us come to this table again where we are united with Jesus, who is for us righteousness and wisdom. Not just an example of righteousness and wisdom, but he is to us imputed righteousness and wisdom given to us, clothing us from God himself. Let's pray.